Morena whānau, good to see you all. Are we doing well? Happy New Year. Happy New Decade. I'm going to be speaking on the text we've just heard, so if you've got your Bibles, keep them open to Matthew 13. I love the way in this passage Jesus is interruptible. Following on, this passage follows on from a whole bunch of ministry around Galilee. And here he is, you know, imagine approaching him in the afternoon, the sun's shining down on his shoulders, and you notice as he's sitting, looking out across the lake, that his shoulders are a little bit slumped. Jesus looks tired. You know, he's pretty worn out, and he's finally come away and made a bit of space for himself, perhaps like some of you have on holiday over summer. And so he's sitting there, enjoying that peace, enjoying that quiet intimacy with his father. But no sooner has he sat down and begun to sort of breathe deeply, then he hears stones crunching behind him as we start creeping up, you know, this crowd of people, like a flock of seagulls. We want more. You know, if I was Jesus, I'd just be losing the plot. Can't you people just leave me alone? Can't you see I just need a break? Give me a breather. But instead, I just love the way he notices us approach, and he sort of stands up and looks around at us, and he sees us. You know, he sees us as shepherds and farmers, as artisans and marketplace sellers and homemakers. He sees us approach just ordinary people like him. And he sort of nods. And though he's tired, he's sort of getting forced back into the water because we're crouching around him. And he sees a boat and he jumps in it. And he's so creative, right? He gets into the boat, pushes it out just a little bit from shore, sits down, and we're waiting. Expectant. He's in the teaching position. I wonder what lake you can imagine seeing Jesus preach by. This is Lake Tekapo, as you probably know. Has anyone been to a lake over summer? A couple of you? Yep, a few of you. I went for a walk last night just up to Styx Mill Reserve, and you walk past the lakes there. It's, you know, this is a lake-filled country. We can imagine this. What's it like spending time with Jesus in that lake? Let's pray together. As I struggle to get my words out, a bit praying. Father, as we sit in this place of calm, looking across the water, hearing it lap against the stones on the shore, would you bring us near to yourself in Jesus, your Son, through your Holy Spirit? We pray for the people from our church who are away today on holiday, perhaps sitting by lakes around Aotearoa and spending time in your glorious presence. We pray too for those across the ocean in Australia who are fleeing to lakes, to places of safety. Would they too know your presence in those lakes as they see the fires behind them? May they be nourished. And for us gathered here, as we sit by the lake of this text, as you face us from the boat, we want to hear your word and understand it in our hearts. Thank you, Father, for inviting us into this space to be with your Son, Jesus. Amen. So Jesus begins his teaching with a story that has the crowd eating out of the palm of his hands. And it's a story that I think would go pretty well here in Christchurch too. Gardening. Who here is a gardener? I know that most of you are gardeners. You're freaks. And this story is for you. So Jesus gives us this gardening story. The farmer, the gardener, goes about his business sowing seed liberally, scattering it to the four winds. Notice in the story that the sower, the seed, and the method of sowing are all constant. The variable in the story, what's the variable? It's the ground, the soil. It's all about how the seed is received, what kind of soil it lands on. Now, you're all gardeners, so let me indulge you. Tell me, what makes good soil? Manure, compost, does a pH level matter? Good pH level, whatever that means. Anything else? Water, moisture, fertilizer singing. some quirky gardening going on in there, Jack. Potable, is that a one? I'm learning. I've just had my folks down and we've spent a few days gardening together, so it's been great. So the trick in the story is the soil. And you guys know all about soil. And we want the type of soil that's going to reap the reward to bring in the big crop. So, says Jesus, whoever has ears, let them hear. This is the first of seven parables that Jesus tells in Matthew 13 while he's sitting in the boat. And we're going to be spending the next month or so hearing them. So this is a new series. One Bible teacher calls parables earthly stories with heavenly meanings. You know, they're familiar stories about farmers and seeds. Seeds are birds and weeds, rocks and roots. And they're now repurposed for sharing the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. There's a mouthful. Ben Witherington says that parables don't just reinforce the status quo, like traditional proverbs. Hello, my co-preacher. Yeah! Instead, proverbs alert people to a new and disturbing thing that God is doing. The kingdom of heaven, the upside-down world of God made revealed in Jesus, in this place. So this chapter is a key turning point in Matthew's gospel. Until now, he's been going about all over Galilee scattering the seeds of the kingdom. He healed people with leprosy and fevers. He showed favor to enemy soldiers and empire sellouts, tax collectors. And he revealed his authority to calm storms, to cast out demons, to even forgive sins. Like the farmer, Jesus was sowing the word liberally, scattering it to the four winds, sharing it with all the people. And like the different soils, his message was getting some mixed results. The previous two chapters in Matthew are all about the contrasting responses to Jesus. As the dust was beginning to settle on some of his kingdom work, John the Baptist sent some of his disciples, "Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else?" The towns of Chorazin and Bethsaida decided, actually, we're not going to repent. These miracles are very lovely, but I think we'll keep with what we've got. Pharisees came accusing Jesus of devil work. Yet in the thick of all this, there's the disciples by his side. Everyday people who had left tools and fishing nets to follow him. Pointing to them, the disciples, Jesus said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever is doing the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus was redefining family lines. And now in chapter 13, in view of these contrasting responses to his message, Jesus is beginning to more exclusively focus on his disciples, training them for the establishment of the church and the spreading of the kingdom. And as with all his disciples, with all his parables, the explanation is only given to the disciples, to us, the church. Let's hear it. So in the gardener's story, the trick was the soil. When it comes to receiving the kingdom message, the trick is the heart. In the first instance, the seed falls on the path. You got it open? Where the birds come and eat it up. These are the hardened hearts, immune to understanding. A few years ago, I heard about a study of relationships that's written in The Atlantic. It's probably the best bit of wisdom Sarah and I have had in our nearly 5 years of marriage. Allow me to tell you a thing or two about marriage. The study went like this. In 1990, a good year by all accounts, John Gottman designed a lab on a university campus, and he set it up like a beautiful bed and breakfast retreat. He invited 130 newlywed couples to come and spend a day at this retreat. And they did all the normal things you do when you go away camping. Cooking, chatting, hanging out, listening to music, playing games, walking, and so on. And Gottman, at the end of the study, made a critical discovery. A critical discovery. Are you listening? Leaning forward. This is important. One that gets at the heart of why some relationships thrive and others languish. Throughout the day, partners would make requests for connection, what Godman calls bids, Say bids with me. Bids. They made bids. For example, say that the husband in the couple is a bird enthusiast, and they're out walking, and he notices a bird, a goldfinch, fly across the yard. Now, he might say to his wife, "Oh, look at that beautiful bird." That's a bid. He's not just commenting on the bird here. He's not just saying, "Look at that bird." He's requesting a response from his wife. Yeah, he's requesting a response. Some sort of engagement, some sort of interest or support. Hoping they'll connect, however momentarily, over the bird. That's a bid. And the wife now has a choice with what to do with this bid. She can either respond by turning toward the bid or turning away from the bid, as Gottman puts it. Though the bird bid might seem minor and silly, it can actually reveal a lot about the health of our relationships. The husband thought the bird was important enough to bring it up in conversation. And the question is whether his wife recognizes and respects that. People who turned towards their partners in the study responded by engaging the bidder, showing interest and support in the bid. Those who didn't, those who turned away, either they wouldn't respond at all, or they'd kind of mumble and shrug it off while they continued doing whatever they were doing, watching TV, reading the paper. Sometimes they'd respond with overt hostility. "Can't you see that I'm reading?" I've never done that before. Okay, I have, I confess. Gottman, 6 years later, invited all the couples back to find out how they're going. And based on how the conversations went, he split the group into the masters and the disasters. First, there were the disasters. Couples who had divorced after 6 years of marriage. These people had only 33% of turn towards responses to the bid. Only 3 in 10 of their bids were met with emotional connection, were met with intimacy. The masters, on the other hand, the couples who were still together, still going strong after 6 years, they had turned towards bids 87% of the time. That's about 9 in every 10 bids for a connection are responded, are engaged with. That's confronting stuff. Gottman, from his study, could predict 96% accuracy whether a couple will thrive or fail, whether they'll be masters or disasters. The thing that separates the masters from the disasters comes down to the spirit that they bring into their relationship. Do they lead with kindness and generosity, or do they lead with contempt, criticism, and hostility? Jesus comes sowing the message of the kingdom liberally. He comes to connect with us as our loving King. Will you turn towards his bid? Will you soften your heart and hear the one who loves you? In the second instance, the seed falls on rocky ground, where it springs up quickly, but because it has no root, when the sun comes up, it withers. These are the fickle hearts, the followers of trends until the way gets tough. I used to watch a cartoon after school called King of the Hill. Did anyone ever watch that one? It's an old American thing. I remember one unusually wholesome episode. Bobby, the teenage son, Bobby, the teenage son, is getting into rock and roll, and the dad, Hank, is getting concerned. So Hank, wanting to curb his son towards something that's good and wholesome, sends him along to the local youth group, hoping that it will straighten him out, you know, put some sense into him. So Bobby shows up in a suit and tie to this youth group. You guys show up in youth and ties to Yappe. Yep, real sharp. So he shows up to this youth group thinking it's going to be real boring, and Bobby walks in and discovers that it's like this punk group of skaters. Their pastor's called Pastor K, they have tattoos, they have cool shirts, and whenever they do like a drop-in on, I don't know skating language, they do a drop-in on the half pipe. I do know, yeah, and do an ollie. They go, "Praise him," you know, it's like they're real cool. And so Bobby's kind of stoked about this. This is kind of fun. This is kind of what I'm doing anyway. I want to do this. Hank, meanwhile, is not impressed. He's expecting Bobby to be straightened out. Instead, he's seeing Bobby getting into God as well as skating and rock and roll. And so he hauls him out. He pulls him out of this group, much to Bobby's dismay. The episode ends with them driving home and coming into the garage. And Hank brings down a box of memorabilia from the top shelf. And he pulls out this little beanbag and he says, "Remember this?" And Bobby holds it and says, "Oh man, I can't believe I used to collect those things. They're lame." And then his dad pulls out a picture of him dressed like a teenage mutant ninja turtle, back when that was cool. He pulls out Bobby's old Tamagotchi. What are the old things that you've thought were cool? I remember wearing some, you know, the decades just passed and a lot of us probably looked to what we were doing a decade ago on Facebook. I looked at what I was doing on a decade ago when I was 20. For about 2 months, I got in this habit, and forgive me if you guys are doing this, maybe this is still cool, but I was wearing glasses that, I don't need glasses, and I was wearing these glasses with lenses because I thought they looked real cool, and they weren't. They really weren't. It was a dumb fad. And so then comes the lesson. Here's the point. And it's still fixed in my brain all these years later watching this dumb cartoon. Hank says, "I know that you think that stuff you're doing now is cool, but in a few years you're going to think it's lame. And I don't want the Lord to end up in that box." Wholesome stuff. Jesus was trending. Large crowds were crowding around him, following him everywhere. But the gospel is dangerous. Like Peter, we think that we'll be able to follow Jesus, but when faced with the power of Rome and the leaders of Israel, it's hard to remain faithful to a crucified Lord. He doesn't become so popular then. In a world of hashtags, trends, and fickle love, Jesus is calling us to a slow and deliberate movement towards the people and place to which God calls us. A slow and deliberate movement towards the people and place to which God calls us. He calls us to take up our crosses daily and follow him. Trials will come. It will not be easy. "Do not be afraid," says Jesus, "of what you're about to suffer. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown." Or the psalmist, "Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers." Jesus comes liberally sowing the message of the kingdom. And he comes to invite us to follow him, our crucified king. Will you join the slow and deliberate movement? Will you commit your heart and let your Lord lead you? In the third instance, seed falls among thorns, which grow up with the plant and choke it, making it unfruitful. This is a slower death than the first two. You know, it's one that lasts quite a while, and it's harder to detect, but it's a death all the same. These are the half-hearted people, the ones who've split their love in two, hedging their bets and trying to have it both ways. We're reminded of the rich young man in Matthew 19, who comes to Jesus eager to live in his kingdom. You know, you can imagine him coming up to this guy, "I want to be part of what he's doing." Jesus welcomes him and gives him a challenge. "Go, sell all your possessions and give them to the poor. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. The word cannot flourish among those who continue to be shaped by the cares of the world. The word cannot flourish among those who continue to be shaped by the cares of the world. It's a hard lesson, and it's a lesson hard learned. Stanley Hauerwas has some hard-hitting words for the churches in the West, including ours. It's hard to imagine any text more relevant to our situation. Why we are dying seems very simple. It's hard to be a disciple and be rich. Surely we may think it cannot be that simple, but Jesus certainly seemed to think it was that simple. The lure of wealth and the cares of the world produced by wealth quite simply darken and choke our imaginations. We can't have it both ways. We can't be half-hearted, splitting our hearts. The gospel of Jesus demands nothing less than your life. It's all-in stuff. Like in baptism, where we die to self and rise again in Christ. Or in the Lord's Supper, where we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. The word of God cannot flourish in those who continue to be shaped by the cares of the world. Instead, Jesus invites us by the lake to consider the birds and the flowers. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns. They don't labor or spin. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them and clothes them. But first, seek the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Jesus comes, sowing the message of his kingdom liberally. He comes to invite us to die to ourselves, that we might share in the life of our resurrected King. Will you let him dig up the weeds of wealth and worry from your heart? Will you become wholehearted in your zeal for the one who provides for you? In the fourth and last instance, the seed falls on good soil, referring to someone who hears the word and understands it. This one produces a crop, yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. I so want that to be us. Don't you? I so want that to be us. At the end of last year, our national leader, Charles Hewlett, he shared some highlights from churches around Aotearoa. Stories of bumper crops of the kingdom of heaven showing up in their local places. In Taupō Baptist, they've been having community dinners, which they call Tutaki Taku. And they've been having these for over a year now. And they shared that nearly a dozen of the diners now attend their Sunday morning services. And several are working towards baptism. Awesome. At Windsor Park Baptist Church, my old home church, there's been a culture of prayer developing among the year nines. They're now praying with confidence. Some pray out loud in services, in front of strangers. They pray for healings. A group of the year nine girls, before their school dance recital, prayed together at school. Kumu Baptist had a baptism service of eight people. How cool is that? At my dad's school in Auckland last year, 42 young guys gave their hearts to Jesus. I so want this to be us, don't you? I so want to share in these stories of harvests and crops. So how do we position ourselves to thrive? How can we be people who hear the word and understand it? First, Jesus invites us to hear his bids for connection and turn to him in kindness, soft hearts. Second, Jesus is inviting us to a slow and deliberate movement towards the people and place to which God calls us, committed hearts. And thirdly, Jesus is inviting us to sell our possessions, to give to the poor, and then to come, follow me, whole hearts. To these people, Jesus says, more will be given. More understanding of the dominion and reign of God, the kingdom of heaven. To those with calloused hearts, with eyes scrunched tight, Jesus isn't going to force anything on them. They'll get what they want. He's a gracious God. But to them who live with openness to Jesus and his kingdom message, Jesus will invite them farther up and further in. As we come to the Lord's Supper, I'm just going to remove this. Sarah asked the question earlier, And she asked me this the other day, what are you treasuring up in your heart from 2019 that you're taking into 2020? I think it's a great question. And I've been thinking about it for myself. And what I'm still treasuring up is that story of Jesus and the disciples on the beach after the great haul of fish in John 21, you know, after he's resurrected. And then he has that moment with Peter. Peter, who had rejected Jesus, who had turned away, who had stopped being fruitful. He'd been fickle. And Jesus says to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter replies, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yeah, Lord, you know I love you. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. The thing from that story that I'm treasuring in my heart is that Jesus lingers long enough with me to make sure that I actually mean what I say. You know, he could have just left it at the first one and Peter gone, oh, great, you know, we're back together. But Jesus lingers with us. No, do you love me? As we come to take the Lord's Supper, may we linger in his presence, the one who lingers in ours. May we sit with him by the lake and commune with him, the one who restores us to himself in love, that we might go out and bear much fruit. So I invite you, friends, to pause, and in your own time, actually not in your own time, you're going to be served this. Have we got people who are going to serve? Can I welcome them up? And as they're coming up, I'd love to pray. Jesus, you are the Lord of the banquet, and we come to your table today. Thank you for your body which was broken for us, for the forgiveness of sins, and for your blood that was poured out, the new covenant in your blood. As we eat this bread and drink this juice, would you unite us afresh to yourself this morning, that we might live as your people and go and bear much fruit. Meet with us now, we pray. Amen.